Good to see you today. My name is Josh, if you don't know me, one of the pastors here. And hey, I just want to give you a heads up before we dive in today. You know, many of you are on our email list, and so I tried to send something out on Friday. And just let you know that, like, the passage we get into today in Genesis 34, there's some themes in here that if you have kids who are younger that are with you, you may not be ready for those conversations with them yet about some of these topics. And so if they're in here and you're like, where are we going, Josh? Well, if you read the first couple of verses of Genesis 34, you'll see that. But there are definitely some adult themes and some sexual themes, and combining that with evil. And so if you're not ready for those conversations in your family, you may just want to let, you know, go hang out in the commons with them or send them back to kids ministry. Or there's also a study going on even for middle school age kids today during this time over in the fellowship hall. Sound good? All right. Just want to let you know before we get going so you don't come up and be like, Josh, what? Huh? Now you know. We're not going to dive too deep into those things, but as a parent myself, I know sometimes, depending on our kids, different ages, they're ready or not ready for some of those conversations. Well, you know, speaking of kids, when I was a kid, I loved baseball. Any baseball fans? Like, my favorite team growing up was the Los Angeles Dodgers. My dad had an aunt that lived in LA, and so my dad was a Dodgers fan, and I became a Dodgers fan. And so, like, in third grade, I could tell you the starting lineup for the Dodgers. I knew everything about them. Steve Sachs, Mike Socha, Oral Hershiser, Fernando Venezuela, Mike Anderson. I mean, I could go through the whole thing and tell you all about the, like, 86 to 89 Dodgers. And somewhere in that frame, second, third grade, I decided I should have an American League team, too. So I started rooting for the Athletics because, well, they were kind of good in the mid to late 80s. And so I picked the A's. And so I was going for the Dodgers and for the A's in the American League. Well, in 1988, I struck gold because the Dodgers met the A's in the World Series. And so I went to fourth grade in my Dodgers jacket and my A's helmet every day that October. I was that kid. Well, then over time, I kind of started following the A's for a while there, for a few years. And in 1990, they drafted a guy by the name of Todd Van Poppel. Now, this guy was something else, at least on paper. On paper, as a high school kid, he went to the majors straight out of high school, and he had a killer fastball. I mean, just electric stuff. He was thrown in the mid-90s in high school, mid to upper 90s. And he becomes a number one prospect in the majors straight out of high school. But he was so well thought of that he made some bonus demands that ended up dropping him from the number one pick down to number 14, where the A's picked him up. Well, his pro debut in 1990 only fueled the hype. He had a 2.15 ERA, 49 strikeouts, and only 37 innings. I have multiples of this guy's rookie card in a tote in my basement. And if everything had worked out, I'd be sitting pretty pretty. But unfortunately, even though he was compared to the greats of his day, he showed up on magazines with guys like Nolan Ryan, Van Poppel didn't really pop. He kind of fizzled after that. And he spent a number of years in the majors. He became kind of a journeyman to a number of different teams and just became kind of an average pitcher in the major leagues. Well, what was it that happened where he started really well, but he just kind of went off and never really grew into who everybody thought he could be? Same things happen spiritually, don't they? Like we come to faith and we trust the Lord and there's this big explosion of excitement in our hearts and in our lives, but sometimes that can just kind of tend to fade off. That's why around here we talk about gather, grow, go. We don't want you just to gather and show up. We also want you to grow and grow up spiritually and really grow into everything that God has destined and dreamt for you. Well, in our text this morning, we're actually going to go back just a little bit to where we left Jacob last Sunday. I don't know if you noticed, we said we were going to go all the way through the end of chapter 33, but I never really read the end of chapter 33 in Jacob's life. And so we're going to start right there, and then we're going to go in. And when we start, we're going to look at it and go, oh man, this guy's finally turned the corner. Like, good things are coming. Good things are happening. And then down he goes. So with that in mind, you can turn to Genesis 33, 34 if you want, but I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in the text. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thanks for your kindness and your grace toward us. And Lord, thanks that you love us, even in the times when we fail, when we falter in our faith. Would you help us to turn to you in such a way that we don't just turn to you initially, but then we follow you. Help us in that, Lord. Help me in that. To really grow up into all that you've dreamt and designed for us. Holy Spirit, would you help us in that this morning? Help us see in the example of Jacob and his sons, places we don't want to go and lessons we don't want to have to learn for ourselves. But instead, would you help us to grow steadily and follow faithfully after Jesus? Help us understand your word as it's written. Help me as I teach. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hey, if you got your Bible, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 34. And as I mentioned, I want to start with you back just a little bit into Genesis chapter 33. So Genesis chapter 33. So Esau that day, he returned on that day on his way to Seir. If you remember, we kind of left it last Sunday where Jacob and Esau kind of finally came back together after 20 years. They were brothers who had this just fiercely intense rivalry to the point that Esau at one point in their relationship wanted to kill his twin brother, Jacob, and so Jacob fled for 20 years. And when they finally come back together, God, in his grace, restores their relationship. And Esau invites Jacob and his new big family to come with him back to the land he lived in, but God had actually given Jacob the land that was promised to Abraham, the promised land. And so Jacob doesn't go with him, but Jacob, instead of going back with Esau, we read, he journeyed to Succoth, which was about 4 miles from where they met up. And in that place, he built himself a house. He made booths for his livestock, like just places for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. That's where he had been for 20 years, and he's on his way back. And Shechem, by the way, if you go way back to last fall when we were looking at Abraham's life, you might remember that Abraham stopped at Shechem and built an altar there to the Lord. Well, now Jacob stops there. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the land on which he had pitched his tent. Now, we could go into another sermon there, but it's curious. God had given Jacob the land, yet Jacob decided he would buy it.
That's who?
Doesn't make a lot of sense. He didn't need to do that. But verse 20 is a key verse, because in verse 20, you may or may not realize it, but it's the very first time that Jacob actually refers to God as his God. Because previously, God had actually, when he wrestled with him, when Jesus wrestled with him, He gave him a new name. Do you remember what it was? It was Israel, right? Which can mean striving with God, or it can also mean God strives for you. And so in that place, he erected an altar, just like Abraham had years ago, and he called it El Elohei Israel, which is God, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. Up until this point, whenever he prayed or spoke of God, he spoke of God as the God of my father Abraham, or the God of my father Isaac, or the fear of my father Isaac. He never called God his God until this moment. And we're looking at it and we're going, man, this is exciting. Jacob's finally turned the corner. Like, buy his rookie card now, because the sky's the limit. That was Jacob in this moment. But then we get to chapter 34. When we get to chapter 34, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, Jacob had at this point 11 sons and one daughter. And his daughter's name was Dinah. And her mother was Leah. She bore to Jacob. She went out there in the land in around Shechem. She went out to see the women of the land. Now, we don't know, did she go out by herself? Did she go with some friends? She was old enough, though, at this point to go socialize and meet some of the people in the land and try to make some friends or something. Well, while she was out, not only was the town called Shechem, but there was a man in that town named Shechem. He was the son of Hamor, the Hivite. So he's not a Hebrew. He's not part of God's people. He's part of the people of the land, the Hivites, or some of those people. In fact, his father was the prince of the land. He saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, and he humiliated her. Now, some of your translations may say that he raped her. And more likely than not, that's exactly what happens. Shechem sees Dinah. He lusts after her. He takes her by force as his own and lays with her. He humiliates her. There's some nuance there in the Hebrew. Did this happen? Was it really a rape, or was it some kind of consensual thing? There's maybe a little room that was part of it. But based on everything else that happens, it's almost certainly that Shechem raped Dinah and violated her in the worst way. Well, after he does this, his soul then was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And you know, if you understand biblical theology of sexuality, you understand why that happens, right? God designs us in marriage for one man, one woman, one lifetime. And that in that consummation of marriage and of that relationship, Jesus says the two shall become what? One. And there's a uniting spiritually in that act that takes place. And so it's unsurprising here then that his soul was drawn to her. There's a connection there that happens because part of God's design for this from the beginning was for Adam and Eve to know one another and for there to be great unity and relationship between the two of them and for that to continue throughout his creation. Well, Shechem was drawn to her then, and It's just strange, though, too. He loved her even after he took such advantage of her. He spoke tenderly to her. So then Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, and he said, get me this girl for my wife. Now, what would you do if you were Jacob and you learned about this? It's your only daughter. And you find out something like this has happened. I don't have a daughter, but I can only imagine. And if I did, I'd be furious. I'd probably be doing a prison ministry from the inside. Right? I mean, wouldn't you just be angry? But look at Jacob. Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, And you think, all right, go get him, Jake. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. In other words, he was afraid. He didn't know what to do, so he held his peace until they came. This is a huge abdication of leadership in his family by Jacob. We don't know, was he afraid? Did he just not care? Was he just passive and shrunk up? Whatever it was, it doesn't really matter. He failed his daughter, didn't he? And what we see here is after such a high point in Jacob's life of finally declaring God to be his God, we see him just retreat into passivity. He retreats into it. He doesn't do anything. Now, that type of passivity, especially from a dad, it can inflict all kinds of damage on a family. Men, God doesn't call you, though, to, you know, rule with an iron fist in your family. But he also doesn't call you to just be hands off and never care and never lead. You're to do it like Jesus would, who's willing to lay down his life for his bride. But Jacob, he retreated into some passivity here. And as a result of his passivity, Shechem's cruel lust, it defiled his daughter. I mean, we read it, right? He saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, he humiliated her. And not only her, but her family. Even Jacob. You know, when we come to faith, there's a sense where we need to be active in our faith and following Christ and not passive in how we go about it. As Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, and it's corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And to live into that, which can take some courage and can be hard at times. And when you want to be passive and sit back. But God calls us to be active and to put on that new self and to live those things out. Now, on the flip side, a guy like Shechem, you know, James, Jesus' little brother, writes this. He says, every person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. There was something really wrong in Shechem, too, wasn't there? In the sense that he objectified Dinah in that way. He had probably gone down that road multiple times in the past, in his mind, potentially, in different situations. And now here he is acting on that and humiliating her. And all of us have to be careful about that, to guard our minds, to guard our desires, because those desires grow, and then they go from our head to our hands, and they just yield death. So that's why Paul tells us, stay in step with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, so you don't gratify those desires, to stay in his word, to follow Christ. Well, Jacob had declared God to be his God, but his response in this moment was passive and mute. He didn't, according to the text, he didn't say anything. I don't know how you get to that spot, to not speak up in light of that much evil. He heard about it, but he held his peace. He left his family vulnerable. He left God's promises untrusted. You know, again, back to James, he says, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. You have to ask yourself, if I'm not willing to live out and act out that faith and live out that identity, do I really have that faith? If your faith hasn't changed you, has it really saved you? You know? Jesus even warns against this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who actually lives it out, who does the will of my Father. So watching Jacob, it's a little bit scary for him. He had faith, but man, he faltered in this moment, didn't he? But Jacob's not the only one who maybe doesn't respond in a right way to his faith and actually following the Lord. Because even though, you know, there's some argument to be made too that, well, Jacob had changed. He's come to faith. He's in process, which I do think is the case. But the realities of his past, where he was likely passive before this moment, maybe with his sons, those realities of his heart and his character flaws show up in his sons and in their vengeance. Because they come and they enact vengeance. Let's look at what happened here after the sons show up. Remember, Jacob held his peace because his sons weren't out, and so his sons weren't there. He held his peace, and then Hamor, the father of Shechem, he comes to Jacob to speak with him. That's interesting. Remember, Shechem told his dad, "Hey, I really want that girl. I want Dinah. Can you get her for me?" And so Hamor goes to Jacob, to Dinah's dad. Well, while they're talking, evidently, her brothers come bursting in. At least that's how I kind of see it. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. As soon as they heard of what happened to Dinah, they come rushing in. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them. He was going to Jacob, but now he's dealing with Jacob's sons. He says, "Oh, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Well, remember, God had already promised all of this to them. It was theirs. It was just a matter of when it became theirs, and they took possession of it. But for them to intermarry with the people of the land, it wasn't an issue, by the way, of race or color of their skin or anything like that. It was an issue of the fact that they worshiped false gods. They didn't worship the God of Israel. And so to intermarry with somebody who doesn't know Jesus for us, right? Jesus and Paul, they tell us not to be unequally yoked. Because in a yoke, you want to pull the same direction. And if you know Jesus and want to go this way, but your spouse doesn't and they go that way, you can have some struggle, can't you? And some of you maybe have experienced that. But on the front end, if you can be careful about that, those of you who are married, find a spouse who loves the Lord, who loves Jesus, who will walk with you in that and help you in it. They had no business marrying the people of the land for that reason. But Hamor's making a plea for him to do so. And then Shechem also said to her father, to Jacob and her brothers, "Oh, let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, then I'll give that. Ask me for a great bride price and gift as great as you will, and I'll give whatever you say to me. Only give the young woman to me to be my wife." Well, what we're going to see next is some duplicity, both on the part, well, we've already kind of seen it. We're going to see it again from Hamor, Shechem's dad, but especially from Jacob's sons, and some deceit here going forward. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. Now again, remember, we're reading the text. This is kind of a summary of what happened. So there's probably other side conversations, all kinds of emotion, all kinds of things going on.
Yep.
And so I'm guessing Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers, kind of had been talking about this, and they go back and they finally say, okay, we can't do this. We can't give our sister to one who's uncircumcised. You don't believe in the God of Israel. We can't give her to you, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. In other words, coming under the sign of the covenant God made with us. So they tell him that, hey, if you do that, we're good. But we know they're being deceitful in this, don't we? So let's see what happens. Then we'll give our daughters to you. We'll take your daughters to ourselves, and we'll dwell with you. We'll become one people. But if you won't listen to us and be circumcised, we will take our daughter, and we will be gone. Well, their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. So Shechem, right away, it does it. Now, Shechem was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, oh, these men are at peace with us. You know, just let them dwell nearby. It's going to be fine in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. So let's take their daughters and wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree, though, to dwell with us and become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? See, this is where Hamor's a little two-faced too, right? Because when he goes to Jacob and his sons, he's like, everything we have can be yours, and you can increase in wealth, and it'll be great. And he goes to the people of the city, and he's like, everything they have will be ours. It'll be awesome. We just got to go through this one little thing, and then we'll take them. Only let us agree with them, and they dwell with us. Well, they listened to Hamor. They respected him, I guess, as their leader, and all who went out of the gate of that city listened to him and his son Shechem, and every male of the village was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Well, after this deceit, both Hamor in trying to make this deal, but in the sons and setting everything up, what comes next is just some absolutely brutal revenge. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and they came against the city while it felt secure. And they killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain. They plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. Now, as you're reading this, part of you might be going, yeah, where was Jacob when this took place? Why wasn't he the one doing this? He just sat by passively, remember? Well, they took their flocks, they took their herds, their donkeys, whatever was in the city and in the field. They took all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives and all that was in their houses. They captured and they plundered. They enacted revenge. They took it on themselves to get vengeance. But I would suggest to you that this might be just as bad as Jacob's passivity. Paul writes this to us in Romans. He says, loved ones, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You know, as I think about this, the example of Jacob and his very passive response to evil and being wronged, behalf of his daughter. And his sons, especially Simeon and Levi, in their very vengeful response to the same situation. I think there's a bit of a spectrum sometimes in how we react to the ways that we're wronged. On the one hand, on one side is the example of the sons. When we're wronged, sometimes we react in such a way that we want revenge. We want revenge. In fact, we want to make that person or those people pay. We want to inflict punishment. We want to repay wrong. And we want to take justice into our own hands. And I want revenge. Now, on one level, that's a very natural thing. But the Lord says, vengeance is mine. And it's really not mine to make someone else pay. Another, on this kind of spectrum, in this path, sometimes we're like Jacob and we default into passivity. And instead of making them pay, or feeling like somehow I can make them pay, whether it's with a physical act or my bitterness and my pulling back from them, I just do nothing. And I just absorb it all. And I'm passive. And I ignore it. And I don't take any action. I just kind of turn my head and let it go. But I think better than either of these two in the Christ-like response when we're wronged, and by far the hardest response, is forgiveness. And in forgiveness, forgiveness costs something. When Jesus forgave you and I, what did it cost him? It cost his life. And there's a sense in forgiveness where there is a cost for me to let go and say that I don't need to have vengeance. To let go and I even, to a degree, end up absorbing some of that pain. But at the same time, I don't absorb it and hold on to it like when I'm passive. I let all of it go and release it to Christ. Now, in that moment of forgiveness, justice still remains. This doesn't ignore justice or doesn't ignore consequence for someone's actions. Those things still are real and still take place. And forgiveness is incredibly, incredibly hard because it costs something. But it's also the way to healing. When I can learn to forgive and let God be the one to have vengeance and let Jesus be the one to absorb all those things on the cross, then I can live in freedom. Not forgetting, but forgiving and moving forward. That's why Jesus tells us, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Now, in light of this text and everything that happened in it, I do want to stop here for a moment and just say, like, if you've been in a situation where great wickedness has happened to you, don't for a moment think, and please don't hear this, that in talking about this issue of forgiveness that I'm saying, what happened to you doesn't matter, what happened to you doesn't hurt, that it doesn't scar you, that it doesn't affect you in deep, deep ways. I'm not glossing over any of that hurt. In fact, what I would encourage you to do is find a place where you can find some help and talk about those things and get some professional counseling. We will help you with that as a church if that's you. But in that process, what happens is by God's grace and his grace alone, there is a possibility to be able to forgive and find healing. But just hear me. that doesn't negate the things that have happened or the pain that's been inflicted. If you'd like some help with that, come find me afterwards. But with Jacob and his sons, their passivity and their vengeance, it kind of reminds us, it does remind us that, you know, Jacob had started well there at the end of chapter 33, but it reminds us we're called to follow Jesus after turning to him. Because any one of us can, and most of us, if not all of us, have fallen into both of those traps in our lives, right? It's where when we needed to forgive, we remained passive or we tried to get our own revenge. And after coming to Jesus, after turning to him, we're called to follow him. Jacob hadn't quite figured all that out yet because in his response to all this, he kind of panics. Look at what he does. Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land." It's kind of all about him. "The Canaanites, the Perizzites, my numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I'll be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Should he just treat her as one who doles out favors? Now, the next chapter just kind of, all of a sudden, this is gone and goes on. And there's one theory on that that I think is worth thinking about, that maybe this is a little bit of a commentary even on the way that Jacob was treating God. That he treated God this way, just as someone he could go to and get whatever he wanted whenever he wanted. Because in his panic, it was all about him. He hadn't understood that really Jesus' call is for all of us to follow him. Not just to come to faith, but actually to follow. That's why Jesus says, the end of chapter 28 in Matthew, he says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And Jesus didn't say, "Go therefore, share the gospel and get somebody to trust Jesus, and then you're done." He said, "Go make disciples, help them to follow." Our mission statement isn't, "We're sent to love people and invite them to trust Jesus." It's, "We're sent to love people and invite them to" what? Follow Jesus with us. That there's this very real sense, if we don't want to fall into those traps of Jacob and his sons and the ways we react to different situations, we best be following Jesus and not just thinking, "Well, because I go to church or because I've trusted him, that now suddenly I'm right with God and I don't need to worry about anything else anymore." Remember, James said, you only have faith but no works, do you really have faith? We're sent and called to follow Jesus. Jesus himself, he said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them, because when I turn around, they're following me." They follow me. Paul said, "Be imitators of me like I am of Jesus." Friends, Jacob's passivity and his son's vengeance after Dinah's humiliation remind us to follow him and to follow Jesus after turning to him. So as we wrap up, you know, as you find yourself maybe like Jacob or like his sons, wanting to be passive or wanting to find revenge, if you find yourself passive, pray for courage. Ask God for help to step into who you truly are. If you find yourself wanting revenge, pray for his grace to forgive and let that go and find someone else to help you with that. And if you've been wronged in some of the ways that Dinah was, you are loved. deeply loved. And if we can be a help to you, to help you find some healing in those areas, we want to and would be honored to. But one encouragement to you as you think about following Jesus is develop some habits in following him. And I don't know if any of you have been on the website lately. We've been reworking some things on there, and about half of it's broken and doesn't work, and the other half that does work looks better so far. But one of the things that is up and working, if you go and you click on, there's a grow menu at the top and go down to spiritual habits, you can find a whole list of resources that would help you, that you could utilize, help you grow to follow Jesus and become more like him. And I encourage you to check those out. Sound good? Hey, this was a lot this morning. It was heavy. And there's going to be people available to pray with you afterwards up front. I'll be hanging around. I would love to do that. But let's pray now, and then we're going to respond to the Lord in song. Let me pray.